We have journeyed as far as verse 14 in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, which begins by saying, "Of these things, put them in remembrance." Now, he's talking about being a workman / workwoman. We don't want to leave you gals out. A workman that is approved of God. He had challenged Timothy in the first chapter not to be ashamed of the gospel. God had not given him a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and a sound mind. Paul, writing from the Mamertine dungeon in Rome, knowing that his own life is about to come to an end, pouring out his heart to this young man, Timothy, and, in a sense, looking over his shoulder and wondering how many Timothys, as it were, he really has. There's Titus, there's Timothy, there's Luke. But after a life of labor and sacrifice to a degree that is hard for us to imagine, after being doctrinally correct for years, the miraculous taking place in his ministry, Christ having appeared to him several times, establishing the doctrine of the church, undoubtedly, as an entity, and he's got a lot of emotion pouring out to very few that he trusts that he is going to commit them and the church to the grace of God as he signs off and departs for glory. Put them in remembrance of these things. Of what things? Not being ashamed of the gospel. Not having a spirit of fear. Recognizing that it is a trust to have the Word of God given to us, knowing then that we then should find those that are faithful and pass the Word of God on to them, and that they will then teach others also, the next generation. Here we are 2,000 years later, and that process has continued. But it's not easy. He said it's like someone going to war. There is the difficulties that a soldier faces, he says earlier in the chapter, that warreth, and the hardship of a soldier. There's a battle involved. There's a struggle. It's like an athlete, he says, striving, agonizing for perfection. They do it for an earthly crown. Paul says this has to do with eternity. The stakes are unimaginable, and they get blurred by all of the things of this world. It's like a farmer who keeps in mind the harvest as he labors and labors and labors and knows that one day all of that labor manifests itself as the harvest comes and it is time for reaping. And Paul says, in regards to all of these things, I want you to understand what I'm saying to you, to think about this, to understand it, because it's in regards to Christ, the Son of David, the Jewish Messiah, who's risen from the dead. And for all of these things, he said, I suffer and I'm treated as a malefactor. Again, only twice that's used in the New Testament, once at the cross of Christ. I'm treated as an evildoer, a malefactor. But he's the prisoner of Christ. And now he says in verse 14, Timothy, put them, and the tenses are, I want you to continually put them in remembrance of these things. Paul is counting on our penchant to forget, saying that we constantly need to be reminded. Now, I don't know about you, but I fit well into that category, and the older I get, the better I fit into that category. When I get a chance to be around my pastor, and I have observed his life and his example and his ministry, 700 to 900 churches being born out of his ministry here in the United States, 3,000 in the 1040 window, over 1 million home churches in China that consider themselves Calvary Chapels. As I've observed him, it's funny, when I get to be around and listen to him teach, he says things and I say, oh yeah. I've heard him say this for 20 years and I promised myself I would never forget that. Why do I have to be reminded of it again? John says, I don't give you a new commandment, but an old commandment. And Peter says, I seek to put you in remembrance of certain things. And he says to Timothy, there are certain things that the church should always be reminded of, Timothy. It produces health. And if you're going to be the right kind of workman, your doctrine has to be correct. So he begins by saying in verse 14, of these things, constantly put them in remembrance, charging them, as a soldier, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words. We specialize in that, don't we, in the church? That they strive not about words to no profit. Doesn't produce anything, but in contrast to the subverting, that's our word, catastrophe in English, to the ruin of the hearers. Timothy, don't give yourself to this. You're going to pass the word of God along to faithful men. You want to do that, but it shouldn't be an issue where you let yourself get entangled in striving about words. You know, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, knowledge puffeth up. You have knowledge? Great. You know stuff. But remember, knowledge puffeth up. It inflates our pride. Love edifies. Love seeks to serve the better of others. And here he's saying, don't get involved in, you know, the kind of wrangling that goes on. You know, where did Cain get his wife? Why do people want to always know where she's from? I don't understand. Were you baptized in the name of Jesus only? Or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost? Oh, you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? You're not really baptized then, because you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. You were baptized in Jesus alone. Well, Matthew says, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You know, just when you baptize somebody, say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You got everything covered, and just the important thing is you let them back up again. That's the important thing. You know, your church does communion with grape juice? That's not, has to be wine. Can't be grape. Jesus didn't use grape juice. Or your church uses wine? Oh, no, in the New Testament there was no wine. It was only this, you know, it always means new wine. And I don't know why there's all instruction about not getting drunk drinking grape juice, but, the things that people argue over and divide the church over. Striving about words. You know, it's interesting as you read the scholars and, you know, journeying through the New Testament over the years, I've had the privilege of reading Wiest and Robertson and Linsky all the way through and Dean Alford. And you know, you read these guys and they don't agree. They've studied Greek their entire lives and they don't agree on passages. And you go to the Old Testament, you read Colin Delitzsch and Hengstenberg and Leupold and all of these guys, and they don't agree. So there's no sense arguing over words, getting into those kind of arguments that don't really benefit anybody. He says, in fact, in contrast, it becomes a catastrophe. It ruins people. It doesn't build them up. It doesn't edify them. So if you're going to be the right kind of workman, don't get involved in this. You know, you have the demon of this. You have the demon of that. Oh, you're yawning all the time. Well, you don't understand. You must have sleepy, dopey, and grumpy, you know. Rather, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, contrast, study to show thyself approved unto God. That's an interesting word, study. It isn't book learning. And that's the way people use it all the time. I think book learning's part of it. And I think, you know, for the rest of my life, I'm going to pursue the academic part of ministry. I love to study and I love to read. I love to read culture and history and language studies. And I'll do that for the rest of my life. But the word study here means to be eager or to be diligent. And it talks about the attitude of your spirit. To be diligent or to be eager to be a workman that's approved of God. Because it's easy for us to be a workman who's approved of men. We like, you know, to be noticed by people, to get the slap on the back, to get the credential, to get the recognition of men. Because that's how the world operates. But in the final analysis, he says, be eager for this, Timothy. Be diligent about this, to be a workman who's approved of by God. Because Everything you're touching is blood-bought. In the final analysis, you're a steward. None of this is your own. Why do you act as though you have something you haven't been given, Paul would say. And it's counted of a steward, first of all, to be found faithful. Be faithful with the things that God has entrusted to you, and be eager to study in that sense. And certainly it has to do with studying, but be eager to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, and he gives it two facets here. One is that needeth not to be ashamed, and he's going to talk more about that. So you need to know what you're talking about. You know, if you're going to talk about the golden rule, you know it's the golden rule. What chapter and verse is that in again? You know, it's in the book of Hezekiah, isn't it? You know, I mean, you need to study. You don't want to be ashamed. Rightly dividing, it means cutting straight. It's an interesting word, the word of God. Like plowing a straight furrow. He's telling him to stay on track with the things he's telling him. Always put them in remembrance of these things. You want to be eager, Timothy, to stay in the essential things of the faith. You don't want to major on minors. You want to major on majors. Because if you've been around the church for any length of time, we take our journeys. We get saved, and we're excited about the Lord, and we start to grow. And then when we start to grow, and you know, we drive people out of their minds when we're first saved because we're just so happy where the people can't stand us. Unsaved people. But interesting, somehow, as we grow in Christ, our love turns to discernment. You know how that happens? Instead of loving people, we start to discern things about them. I used to love that guy, but you know what I discern about him now? And then we start to chase, you know, the Holy Ghost here, and we start to do this. You know, those journeys, you know, some of them I think, well, those are not electives. Those are mandatory courses for the boneheaded. I've been on all of them. But you come back to the cross. You come back to the simple, profound, gracious love of Jesus Christ given without merit, that could never be earned or deserved. You come back to the gracious gift of the Holy Ghost, the resurrection of Christ, his ascension, his return, the things that our lives are built around, the inspiration of Scripture. These things are things that we should always put people in remembrance of. When you study revival through church history, it was always around the altar, around the cross, around the bloodshed of Christ. And there was a profound power in the way it was presented. And in those days when revivals take place, man's faith is not built on man's wisdom, but on the demonstration of the Spirit and power. That their faith might not be on man's wisdom, but in the power of God. And it's simple, and it's profound, and it's powerful, and it's life-changing. So he says, give yourself to these things all the time, Timothy, that you might be a workman that's approved of God, not ashamed, rightly dividing, cutting straight lines in regards to with the word of God. But shun, he says, profane and vain babblings. Profanum in the Latin means outside the temple. Anything is just profane, outside the realm of what's balanced and biblical. Shun, it means to stay away from. And that's hard to do because people who are into vain babblings want you to get involved all the time. I always have people trying to get me involved in vain babbling. Especially telemarketers, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You have people all the time that come up and they have some new heavy revy. You know, the Lord revealed this to me. Oh, the church hasn't. No, the church hasn't known this for the last 1800 years, but I know it. It's something the church hasn't heard about, but God showed it to me. Oh, and you want me to get up and teach it now and then put it on tapes and sell it all over and just tell people that you got it. I got it from the Revelator. John the Revelator? No, Harold the Revelator. You know. something new, something unique. No, no, we're gonna study the Word of God, and we're not gonna put into it. We're gonna get out of it. We're gonna expound it. We're gonna exegete it. We're gonna see what it says, and we're gonna stick in the middle of it, and we're gonna plow straightly. Stay away from profane things outside the temple, out of what's holy, as it were. Vain, empty babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, my Bible says. Yours might say a cancer. It is a word that means gangrene. Their word will eat. That word means find pasture, like sheep finding pasture. So don't feed it, is what he's saying, because it eats like a sore that consumes flesh. And he says, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, they're like this kind of thing, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow or ruin the faith of some. So he says, when people come up with these things, sidestep it. Don't get involved in it. Don't let the enemy get you on rabbit trails. You know, don't get off on this stuff. Stay on the central issues of the faith. You'll be comprehending them for the rest of your life. It says even in the ages to come, we're still going to be learning about his mercy and his grace, which is the center of what we believe. It's unfathomable. He says, these things, their word, these kind of idle things will find pasture. They find grazing land inside your brain and your heart, but they don't produce anything. They consume. They take away. They don't build. And they're the kind of people that, you know, like Hymenaeus and Philetus. No, Paul, I don't know Hymenaeus and Philetus, but I believe you. You know, who would he name if he was writing today? Just use your imagination. You know, you don't have to give me the answer out loud, but think around the church world. Think on Christian television. No, just think of people who have departed from the central things of the faith, who build whole ministries on Jesus and ministries. Oh yeah, Jesus, 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 Jesus. But this truth that's profound, that has to be attached. You're not really, oh yeah, you know you're saved, great, but you're kind of like a B Christian. You're not an A Christian until you have grown to this point where you understand this addendum, which becomes central. Who do you think Paul would name today? You know, I don't name names. I'd like to sometimes, but I wonder who would Paul name today. No, more importantly than that, are you wise enough? If you've been sitting under the Word of God for any number of years, and you're well taught, isn't it funny then to get around something and then all of a sudden, so that doesn't sound right. You hear what that guy said? Do you believe what that guy said? You know, Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And what happens is you can take for granted week after week after week after week getting washed in the Word of God, studying the Word of God, having this simple freedom to go to the Word of God. For me to say to you, hey, don't believe me. Acts 17:11 said the Bereans were more noble because they didn't believe Paul. They studied the Word of God for themselves. You have the freedom to do that. But what that does is it builds a tremendous foundation in your life. Again, so that if, you know, you come here for a number of years and then you say, hey, the Lord's calling us to move to Texas, I can say, great. And I don't have to worry about you ending up at Waco. Because I believe if you study the Word of God for any length of time, you'll know that David Koresh is not Jesus. I don't know how I convince anybody of that. If he was Jesus, why do you need glasses? I mean, you know, there's some things right on the surface without thinking a whole lot that would get you past that. Paul would have named him. They subvert people's faith, and he says these two concerning the truth, they have erred, and the idea, they have willingly swerved or wandered, saying the resurrection is something of the past, and with that they're overthrowing the faith of someone. What evidently they were saying is, Christ was raised from the dead, but that's the resurrection is past. Now, you and I as believers, we experience a spiritual resurrection. We're not really physically resurrected, but we go to the afterlife as spirits. No, we don't. We're not Hindus. We're not Buddhists. You know, we don't. What we believe is that this bag of bones has not seen yet what it's been created for. We believe in resurrection. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when you see your children that have gone on before you, when you see your loved ones, you're going to be able to embrace them. Jesus said, touch me. Doth the spirit have flesh and bone? Thomas, put your finger here in the holes in my hand and thrust your hand into my side. Besides that, you guys get anything to eat here? That's when they knew it was Jesus. They gave him some fish and some honeycomb, demonstrating the resurrection body. And he says these guys by saying, oh no, there's no resurrection is central to the Christian faith. If the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, that spirit one day will also quicken your mortal body. And what a day that's going to be. Those of you that are 60, 70, how old are you going to be when you're raised? 30. It's close enough, ain't it? Once you get to 70, anywhere around 30, that's good. Jesus was 30 when he began his public ministry. David was 30 when he took the throne. It's an interesting number. There's, you know, 30-something, long before it was a TV show, was the age of resurrection. That'll be great. I'm 52. It sounds good to me. It's something that we're hoping, believing in. It's an anchor to our soul. Well, they're already teaching the resurrection. Oh, they're spiritualizing. Paul said now that, you know, there's people that spiritualize all kinds of things. And if you let that find pasture land in you, you let it graze, it consumes, it eats away. It doesn't produce. So Paul says they're overthrowing, ruining the faith of some. Nevertheless, now, there's an interesting thing here. The first thing he talks about is right doctrine. Now he's talking about right morality. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the inscription, the imprint. This is the seal of God. And the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, most scholars, and interesting, feel that he's quoting from Numbers 16:5 and Numbers 16:26, and it's the scene with Korah. The Lord knoweth those that are his. You remember the scene there? Korah and his buddies, they come to Moses and Aaron and they say, you sons of Aaron, you take too much upon yourself. You think you're really something, don't you? Well, we can burn incense too, and we can do this too. You know, and the New Testament tells us about leadership, about the pastor, about different, that no man taketh this office to himself. It was something that was prescribed of God. So they come and say, hey, we can do whatever we want to do. Now, Korahs, and they're around today, they never adhere to Scripture. They claim to know it, but the Scripture says if you have something against somebody, you go to them privately. God hates those who sow discord. You know, people love to do this publicly. No, you go to them privately, and you try to gain your brother. You walk in the light. Korah, discord. You think you're something? Well, we have the truth too, and you're no better than that. He goes through this whole thing, and of course, you know, Moses says, well, look, God knows those that are his. Let's do this. You get your censers tomorrow, and you meet us in this place, and we'll see who God has chosen. And We'll do something new. How about if God opens up the earth and swallows up the guys he don't like? That could be a test. We'll meet out in the parking lot tomorrow, and we'll stand there, and you bring your little incense burners, and Aaron will bring his, and you stand there, and he can stand there, and how about if, you know, we'll do something God's never done before, just to prove the point. The guys that God doesn't like, how about if he just opens up a big crevice in the parking lot, and you just fall alive down into the pit, and he swallows you up? See you tomorrow. Now, I'm repenting by then. The next day, he says, separate yourself from those that are wicked or iniquity. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from them. He's picking up these things. And of course, the next day, the ground opened up and Korah and his family went alive down that they could hear them screaming, going, "Aah!" Everybody got real serious about Moses and Aaron and their responsibilities after that. And he's talking about those here that teach false things, Hymenaeus, and Philetus, and troublemakers. And he's saying, but the seal of God, it stands sure. It has. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord knows those that are his. Troublemakers come in the final analysis, the Lord knows those that are his. There's a lot of people out there today attacking the church, attacking our doctrine. Attacking those of us who want to believe in biblical morality. Those of us who want to say, no, this is sin. God says this kind of lifestyle is sin. Oh, you want to say that? People want to crucify us today if we say that. But the seal of God stands sure, doesn't it? In the final analysis, God knows those that are his. And God's going to uphold his children who uphold his truth. So let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Great challenge, because he's going to go on to talk about, he's going to apply that to morality now. And you know, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, you know, baked clay. And some are to honor, others are to dishonor. And if a man therefore will purge himself away from these things, he'll be a vessel unto honor. What he's going to go on to say is, look, the Lord knows those that are his, so let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. Oh, really? Where was that 3 Corinthians? The Lord knows my heart. Yeah, we were saying that. The Lord knows those that are his. You don't have to convince me of that. You have to convince him of that. Oh, Lord, I'm one of yours. I'm just living in open sin. But I'm yours. Really? Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There isn't a more confusing signal that you can send to your children, to youth, to the people you work with, to unbelievers around you, than to name the name of Christ and then to live in open sin. Because unbelievers hate that. Unbelievers watch us to find us slipping up anywhere. Because as long as we walk what we talk, we make them nervous. There's validity. God blesses. There's an authority to the things we say. If we say we believe in Christ and we live in sin, they love to be able to say, oh, you call yourself a Christian, huh? And you do this? Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There should be life-changing power in your relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that Christians don't slip and Christians don't make mistakes and Christians don't sin. What I'm saying is you shouldn't stand in that sin and make excuses for it. And backsliders all have their favorite verses. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Take the beam out of your eye, then you can take the splinter out of it. You know, there's a backslider's Bible, probably. You know, there's a Bible for everybody else now these days. Leadership Bibles and marriage Bibles and singles Bibles, divorce Bibles and backslider's Bibles. It's one verse. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the backslider's Bible right there. Look, if we're surrounded with this stuff today. I mean, pornography comes right into the home. I mean, I think if you're online, you should have a server that protects you. You should have a filter. Why even put yourself in a position of opening an email or opening something up that somebody sent into your home that's filthy? Why even put yourself in that position of having something come in front of your eyes that you're not expecting? This stuff is pumped into our homes now. And we go on and we get desensitized because it's so prevalent. And you know, we hear so much in the church, we can almost sometimes be relieved just to hear about somebody who's involved in good old red-blooded American sin. That's a righteous sinner. We're glad to meet somebody who's doing something normal these days. No, that is how desensitized we can get. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity, Timothy. Paul had murdered the church, slaughtered Christians, made people blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. Imagine the things that God had purged his conscience from. No wonder he loved Christ so much. And his life was transformed by the power of Christ. And so should ours be. That, you know, to me, that's the power of the new birth. That's why it's called the new birth. It ain't the old birth. It isn't, I need to be born again. I was born once a sinner, then I was born a second time a sinner. I need to be born again. No, the new birth is called the new birth because it's from above and it should be different than the first birth. And if we're born again, that should be life-changing power. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity, because Timothy, in a great house, and he's making a cultural, you know, there are some vessels of gold and silver. Those are vessels that are used over and over and over. They're precious. And the owner of that great house gets much use out of them. There were other vessels, sometimes made out of pottery. They were used once, and then they were crushed. They were broken in shivers and burned. There's some vessels to dishonor. You know that even in the natural, Timothy. He says, if a man or a woman, therefore, purge himself of these, of false teaching, of lax morals, of those things that corrupt, if you purge yourself of these things, the error of them, the false teaching of them, then he shall be a vessel unto honor. Three things is a vessel unto honor. One, sanctified. Two, meet for the master's use. And three, prepared unto every good work. What is a vessel of honor? Well, he says there's three things here. One is sanctified. And that's just the simple idea of being set apart. Set apart. Paul's life was set apart. After his conversion, his life was set apart. Shipwrecked three times, beaten how many times, and none of those things is he saying, this is what I get for serving the Lord. Where's the good news? You know, I didn't pull this out of my bread basket this morning. You know, can you swim faster than sharks? Nowhere along the way is that we find him bitter at God, angry at God. He is still filled with gratitude that a sinner like himself could be saved, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So, first thing, a vessel that is suited for honor is sanctified. You know, just something for us to pray about. Lord, am I set aside for your purposes? Am I a vessel that's set aside? Not for worldly stuff, not for the stuff that I put in a clay pot or... Am I set aside for your purposes? First thing to ask yourself. Sanctified, then it says, meet or fitting for the master's use. Fitting for the master's use. Meet for the master's use. Is my life set aside, and because of that, is it fit for the master's use? Would it be fitting for the Lord to use me, or are there things that are just not in keeping? Have I departed from iniquity, or am I a vessel of dishonor? If you feel like you're a vessel that's not clean, he will put you in the dishwasher if you let him. He will purify and purge if we come in repentance and in faith. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse, to catheterize us. You know what it's like to be catheterized in your hospital, to drain the poison out of your system that you can't drain out yourself. To cleanse us from all righteousness. And lastly, prepared. Now there's a process here to be prepared, and that has with it, yes, to be prepared, but in the sense of being ready. Now Timothy is probably close to between 35 and 40 years old. You know, some of us, you know, 19 years old, we're ready to burn down the barn. We're ready. Here I am. Look out, God. Look out, everybody, because here I am, the man of hour, you know, man of power for the hour. Here I am. Timothy's going on 40, and Paul's still giving him these exhortations about his life being set aside. Being prepared, you know, that doesn't happen overnight. Isn't a matter just of intellect and of learning. It's a matter of God giving a gift, and the Spirit divides severally to every man as he wills. We're all able ministers of the New Testament. We all have spiritual gifts. We're all called. But I believe as time goes on, those things grow. We grow. And as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of who he is. You know, you see John the Apostle ends up to be the Apostle of Love. He started out being the Apostle who wanted to call down fire and burn up the Samaritans. Lord, we tried to get a Motel 6 in Samaria, and they wouldn't rent it to us. So why don't you just call fire down out of heaven and dissolve Samaria? That'll teach them. No, John, you don't know what spirit you are of. Of course, he ends up at the end of his life, tradition tells us, so old and decrepit. He was sentenced to the martyrdom of a long life that they would carry him into the church at Ephesus, and he would look up and say, little children, love one another. Then they'd carry him out. Well, he was prepared. It takes time. It says in Zechariah, we shouldn't despise the day of small things or the day of small beginnings. Well, you know, what has God placed in your life now? What ministry has he given you? What has he put in your hand to do? What has he set before you? Is it a phone call? Is it a kind word? Is it a ministry in a retirement home? Is it teaching a Bible study? What, you know, whatever it is, there is a process of being sanctified, of being fit for the master's use, of being prepared. And there's a process. And Paul's encouraging Timothy in these things because no doubt it was still going on. He told us in Ephesians that there are good works foreordained that we should walk in them. But he says, Timothy, then, if you're going to have the right doctrine, you're going to be moral, biblically moral, and everybody, what's the sense of having somebody who claims to be in ministry who's immoral? He's going to say, Timothy, you need to have right doctrine. We looked at that. But then he says there's no sense in having right doctrine and wrong behavior. So then your life also has to be given to the Lord. And then thirdly, he says, Timothy, these are then your motivations, the things that you need to do. And he starts by saying this, flee also youthful lusts. But follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So, flee youthful lusts. Well, isn't it nice for those of us who are older to be free from all of that? You young whippersnappers, look out. No, David was over 50 years old when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. Abraham was over 100 when he remarried Keturah and had more kids. There's problems all over the world because of that. It says, flee youthful lusts. It doesn't say that is a problem that belongs to the young. It is a youthful lust that finds itself in the heart of an older man or an older woman sometimes. But it is a youthful lust. Flee those things. And it should be flee them without leaving a forwarding address. Well, what does it mean, flee? Well, it isn't the kind of flee that, are you really looking for it to be complicated? If the fire started in here, you'd know immediately what flee meant. Nobody would have to tell you. You know, you see the most, civilized people in the world sipping a cup of tea with their finger up in the air and somebody else fire, and then they got their foot on somebody else's neck getting out the door. That's what flee means, okay? Run. Run. Somebody tries to seduce you or appeals to your sexual desire in an ungodly way. Now, let's see. What should I do? Run. Joseph ran out of the house. Left his garment in her hand. He ran. Flee. Just get away from it. Don't put yourself in a situation where it can keep you. And the interesting thing is when people fall into that kind of sin, it always has a history. It isn't just a one-time thing. It's people let it, a seed gets planted, a word, somebody says something nice, somebody pays a compliment. And then we kind of water that seed a little. Oh, I don't want it to grow. Just watering it a little bit, And the Holy Spirit's saying, hey, man, here's a line. I'm drawing the sand. If you're stupid, step over it. You step over the line, and the Holy Spirit draws another line. If you're really dumb, step over it this time, And we say to the Holy Spirit, hey, don't worry about me. There's weak Christians out there. I've got this down. You can hear the Holy Spirit saying, boy, I'm glad. One person I don't have to worry about. What a relief. And there's a process. Flee. Just, if you're involved in that in work or you're involved in that somewhere, take this word from the Lord tonight. Flee. Don't let it fester tomorrow. Don't feed it. Don't let it have another inch of your life, because it doesn't want an inch of your life. It wants a mile. And then it wants the lives of your kids and your husband or your wife. It wants to wreak destruction into the next generation. Flee youthful lust, Timothy. You want to be, look, you want to teach the right thing, and then you want to have the right moral purity. So flee youthful lust. And that word is in the tense that means continually be fleeing youthful lust. Well, it isn't just enough to run like a chicken with your head cut off. Where do you run? Well, that's the rest of what he says. You follow, so you're running away from something and you're running to something else, or else you just spend the rest of your life running around with a chicken like a chicken with your head cut off. Flee youthful lust, but run towards, continually follow after righteousness, faith, charity, love, peace. Well, how do you do that? How do you do that? Flee youthful lust. Okay, I'm going to get out and run. And then follow after. Well, how? Well, it says right here, and it's very important, with them that are constantly calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. As iron sharpens iron, so is a man or a woman with the company that they keep. Do you know how to flee youthful lust? That's the first step. That's simple. But following after righteousness and charity and peace and purity, that takes place when you're serious enough to surround yourself, not just with people who say, oh, I'm Christian, I'm born again, but to surround yourself with people that are godly and that demonstrate godliness in their life. And that will be a safety to you. Because those people, first of all, will love you enough to challenge you if they see something going on in your life. Somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you know what? You know, I've been watching this. I don't think it's healthy for you.
Hey, mind your own business, you know.
No, thanks. I'll pray about that. I appreciate you watching my back. The way you follow after those things is with them that are constantly calling on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Find yourself godly men and women and build relationships with them. I am honored and privileged to work every day of my life around some of the godliest men and women that I've ever met. And what they do for my life is unimaginable, and I probably won't realize it till I get to heaven. I am honored and privileged to spend so much time with so many of you, and to know that so many of you pray for me on a regular basis, and for my wife and for my family. Someone who is not interested in fleeing will continue to hang around those who will drag them down into sexual sin, into drugs, into alcohol, and one thing or another. You can see it. Oh, I'm a serious Christian. Oh, really? Naming the name of Christ apart from iniquity. Yeah, but I like to hang around my old crowd, you know. Take a German shepherd. Let him hang around a bunch of wolves. Does the German shepherd become wild, or do the wolves become domestic? You can't run with the wolves and walk with Christ. So, flee youthful lusts, but constantly follow after righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. The way you do that is in company with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Find those folks to be around. But foolish, and I love Paul, foolish and unlearned questions avoid. That sounds so nice. What it says is, doesn't say but foolish, it says but stupid. Unlearned is uninstructed questions avoid. Avoid the stupid kind of stuff that people say to make excuses for themselves to do whatever they want, knowing that those kinds of things gender or give birth to strife. They give birth to strife. Believe me, we constantly hear from people. God understands. God knows. Yes, I smoke pot, but it's natural. God made it grow. Put it in the Garden of Eden. Put the other tree there too. Said, in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Nobody listened to that, so don't be impressed with pot. Well, it's natural. Oh, really? What isn't? Lead? You shoot one another. It's natural. Uranium? Plutonium? Let's nuke each other. It's natural. What's not natural? You're going to go to another dimension or another planet? What are you talking about? It's natural. That's the stupidest thing. That's because you've been smoking dope so long, your mind is gone. You say, oh, it's natural. That's all you remember. It's natural. You don't remember nothing else. Well, it's unnatural for a Christian. I constantly, you know, somebody will come up, you know, if we pray for somebody that has cancer, somebody that's sick, and then I have the person, well-meaning, don't be offended, he needs to drink vegetable juice. Tell him, here's the tape, this is the book, if he drinks carrot juice, he will get over cancer. Vegetable man. It's in the book of Genesis. God gave Adam every herb of the field, and the fruits for his food and the herb for his medicine. Tell him to stop eating meat. It raises his acidity. That kind of protein is hard to digest. Well, in chapter 9 of Genesis, God told them they were allowed to eat meat. And if you went to the mandatory feast, you had to eat lamb. It's a great religion. I love lamb. It's mandatory. Eat roast lamb. All right. Frank says, you know, Frank's favorite verse is, if you love me, feed me sheep. It's a little paraphrase. You know, and I have to say, you know, okay, I understand what you're saying, and I understand all kinds of stuff about toxins and bioflavonoids and antioxidants and lactoferrins, and I understand all that. I understand it. But, you know, this many years in ministry, the thing is, I've seen some people go to Mexico and get their colons cleansed and eat all this stuff and get detoxified and die. I've seen some of them do that and live. I've seen some people eat brown rice and go on macrobiotic diets and die. And I've seen some of them eat brown rice and live. I've seen some people eat pizza and McDonald's and get better. The faith diet. You know, the final analysis, that's not my message. I'm not vegetable man. I'm a pastor. My message is not dietary. It has to do with salvation and eternity. You know, but there's people that want to argue. They want to argue that you have to read the book. You have to listen to the tape. You have to watch a video. I understand, but it's not my business. And if I tell the guy to eat brown rice and he doesn't, he gets better, are we going to then sing Praise Brown Rice on Sunday morning? It's not the message. It's not the message. You know, our days are written out before we live them. They're numbered. God knows them. I think we should eat healthy. We should take care of ourselves. I mean, we're learning. There's all kinds of stuff we learn now, and I think it's wise, and we do our best. This is the temple of the Lord. We should take care of it and be a good steward over it. I want mine to run until it drops. My philosophy is I don't ever want to be sick. And I don't ever want anything bad to happen to me. I want to teach the Bible, sing songs, and get raptured. Besides that, I'm a wimp. So I want to take care of it. You know, I want it to keep running until it's finished its course. But don't get into these things of gender strife and all this. Why? Because the servant of the Lord must not strive. I see somebody striving. It is a dead giveaway that they're not serving the Lord. The servant, the doulos, the doulon here, the bond slave, one who has relinquished their rights. They're the servant of the Lord because they are sanctified. They have relinquished their rights, so they're sanctified, set aside, fit for the master's use, a vessel prepared, a vessel unto honor, set aside for his use instead of their own. And because of that, what striving is there? What's the sense in striving? You're the Lord's servant. He's on the throne. He grows ministry. He shrinks ministry. He blesses. He heals. He calls someone home. He does this. The servant of the Lord doesn't strive. When I see someone striving and I see them always, I could do this better. And I see that. They've got an agenda. Their pride is involved. Their ego's tied in there. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men. There you go, that's tough. Apt to teach. Patient is forbearing, long-suffering. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That's interesting, in meekness. Now, this is what he's saying. He started out with, doctrinally, you should be centered on the things that are right. That's not enough, because if you live in sin, even though you're proclaiming the central truths of the gospel, you might see other people get saved, but there's no blessing. And besides that, when people find out what's going on in your life, you disqualify yourself. They don't want to hear the message of God's love if you're living in sin. So your doctrine has to be correct, your morality has to be correct, but then also your attitude has to be correct. Because, you see, if we have good doctrine and good behavior, that we can be pharisaical and look down then on others. And he's saying, no, the spirit of meekness should govern all of this then, as you seek to communicate that message that is doctrinally correct to a lost world. The fact that you're living the way you should is God's grace. It's not just simply by your effort. And with the spirit of meekness, Jesus said that all of those who labor and heavy laden, he said, come unto me. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you, because I am meek and lowly, the only autobiographical statement where Christ ascribes a particular character to himself is when he says, I am meek and lowly. Here he says that we then, as his representatives, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves or just damaging themselves. You try to talk to a sinner, you try to talk to someone, and isn't it easy to get frustrated? I get frustrated with people who don't believe what I believe. They're wrong. He says, with a spirit of meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. Jesus sat with tax gatherers and sinners, not to find fellowship, but to evangelize them. The common people heard him gladly. His life was holy, his doctrine was pure, his words were filled with power, but they were enshrouded in meekness and love as he delivered them. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, perhaps, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that as from the word epignosis, they come to then an experiential knowledge of the truth. You know, you love someone and love someone and love someone and you pray for them and they're a sinner and they're you know, or maybe they're a prodigal who's walked away from the Lord. You know that what you know, you're doctrinally centered and your life is the way it should be, but then you can't be a Pharisee and condemn them with a spirit of meekness. You reach them. Paul says that we should restore one another with the right attitude. And it says here that if we do that, we're hoping that they will come to an experiential knowledge of the truth. That's what that word says there. To an acknowledging, to an experiential knowledge that Christ all of a sudden will be more real to them than he's ever been. And that God will use you as the vehicle to do that if you stay majored on the things that are central in the faith of God's love and his grace and his power. If your life is set aside for his use, God then can find his way through you as a vessel of honor. And if you come to others in the spirit of meekness with the right attitude, God may just through your life grant to them repentance, coming back to a genuine experiential knowledge again of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. All right, Pastor Joe, I hung in there with you up until this devil thing. You know, you kind of wore me down a little. Don't tell me you believe in the devil. Little guy on a tuna fish can with a pitchfork and a red tail. That's who he would like you to think that he is. Little imaginary guy with a pitchfork. But Paul is saying there's a war for your soul, for your life. There are spiritual powers. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, that sounds ridiculous. You know, isn't it funny? Again, you can go to Stanford or to Yale or MIT and you can study parapsychology, ESP, you know, mental telepathy, sit around and try to bend a nail with your head, and you're a genius. You get a PhD and do a dissertation on parapsychology. You can go to some old funky haunted house somewhere with your thermal cameras and try to take a picture of a ghost and you're brilliant. Talk about angels and devils and you're a mental case. I never understood that. Why is that? There's no parapsychologists that have come back from the dead. There's one guy who's come back from the dead. I tend to give some credence to what he has to say about that other world. You know, if we understand it, we're willing to acknowledge it. Well, we built the radio transmitter, and we know how that works, and sends signals, low frequency and high frequency waves, and all that. And we built the receiver, and we know how that works. So, yes, there are, right now in this room, voices going through this room. If I had a radio right here, I could turn it on, and you would say, so? Yeah, there's voices floating all over this room, but we know how they transmit, we know how they receive, therefore, I will acknowledge that they're real. Well, what about television waves? I get a little portable TV up here. I turn on the end of the Sixers game. Huh? You get a response? You see who's winning? Well, that means there's images and voices all over this room. Oh, yeah, well, we know we built the transmitter, we built the receiver, we know how it works, we're willing to acknowledge. So I'm telling you that there are voices and images that we don't understand the transmitting and the receiving, but the Bible says they're real. And that the enemy comes, and that he would love to take us captive away from the simple and beautiful and powerful things of Christ by vain babbling and spiritual nonsense and making excuses for a sinful life. Because in the end, he wants to kill and to destroy, Jesus said. He wants to kill, that's eternally, and destroy. Jesus said, but I am come that you might have life. And the Bible says, you know, for you and I, if we know the truth, and then if it really is truth to us, we'll live our lives in keeping with it, morally, biblically moral. And if we understand what's at stake, our motive should be that we're not striving, we're serving the Lord, we're His servant, and much in the spirit of our Master, with a spirit of meekness, instead of fighting and arguing, we're patient, we're forbearing, talking to those who are opposing themselves, they're destructive to their own lives. Hoping that God, perchance, might use our mouth and our example to demonstrate His love to someone who then may come to an experiential knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ and escape the destruction that Satan desires to wreak upon their lives. I can't imagine a higher work, a more wonderful thing. And all of us have the potential to do that. God sends us tomorrow to where we work, to where we go to school, to where we spend our lives. And He can say to us in the morning before we leave, you know the truth. You know the way you're supposed to live. And if you'll do those things with humility, knowing how gracious I've been to you, and share my love with those that are opposing, being destructive to their own lives, we'll get something accomplished today. What a great work to give ourselves to. The higher calling.